Many contend today that there is no absolute truth, that what may be truth for one person is not necessarily truth for another. But we find in Scripture a clear declaration that we have a sure word, a word that we can rely upon, the word that is authoritative. We want to look again at the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. We read beginning with the 16th verse. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter was accused of presenting a fable. And there were many fables that were popularly received in that time, even as there are today. But Peter's message is in vivid contrast to the speculations, to the stories, the parables that were circulated in his time. He says, I'm bringing you the sure word of prophecy. What is a fable? It is a legendary story about a supernatural being or event. A clever, skillfully created story, often involving a god. So Peter was accused by his critics, his enemies, of presenting a cunningly devised fable. But he says, I was an eyewitness of the glory of Christ, and I heard that voice that came from heaven. So this is not a story made up. I'm talking about something that has been my personal experience, something that I have seen, something that I have heard. Now, one of the fables that was circulated back in those early times was under the caption, The Gospel of Judas. He was portrayed as the disciple who received special visions from God and much privileged information from Jesus, which was hidden from the rest of the disciples. So something so preposterous to write about the man that betrayed Jesus Christ and to claim that he occupied some special place in the service of God. So Peter declares that what he is bringing is in no way a fable. And this reminds us that throughout Scripture, both in the Old and New Testaments, we're warned about false teachers, false prophets, those who would present what was merely a fable, just a story, just an idle tale, something that is not truth and reliable. We look first at the Old Testament, going to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 14, the 14th verse. Then the Lord said unto me, the prophets prophesy lies in my name. What a dreadful condition that one comes before the people of God, claiming to be one of its prophets, and what they prophesy, what they declare, is a lie. They do it in the name of God. I sent them not, neither spake unto them. They prophesy unto you a false vision and divination and a thing of naught and the deceit of their heart. A divination is the claim that one makes to be able to see the future. So here they come with their false claims, claim to have a vision that is of God, misrepresenting it all, coming from the deceit of their heart. What a terrible time when even those who claimed to be the prophets of God appeared before the Lord's people, bringing a message that was deceitful, leading them down the wrong path, confusing them. And then we go on to the 23rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah, verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. A vision of their own heart, something that they had devised, but they were not speaking out of the mouth of the Lord. They were not speaking His truth. They did not have a message from God, claimed to be His prophet, claimed to be His servant, but bringing a message that was false. Now, Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 14 gives us some insight as to what kind of a message they were bringing. What was the false message? They heal the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And we learned that the people wanted it that way. They delighted to have it so. It suited them. As the prophet would come saying, everything's fine. You're in great shape. You've got nothing to worry about. Now, the message that Jeremiah brought, the true prophet of God, was to warn them about their sinful behavior, to tell them about the judgments that were going to come. And they didn't want to hear it. At one point, they told Jeremiah, they didn't want him to come into the city, bringing such a negative report. Chamber of Commerce probably thought this is going to be bad for business if a man comes in here saying judgment's about to fall on this city. We don't want to hear that. We want to hear the message that all is well. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Well, we have the very same situation in our time. Men claim to be preaching the gospel. And they'll say, God loves you and has a great plan for your life. That's not the gospel. There's something terribly lacking in that message. John the Baptist came on the scene preaching, repent, repent. Jesus himself preached, repent, repent. The Apostle Paul at Mars Hill called on all men everywhere to repent. So just to say, God loves you, and say nothing about the fact that you're a sinner, that you need to repent, is not the gospel. For one to understand the need of a Savior, they must come to grips with the fact, I have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I have violated God's law. I'm justly condemned. I need help. So it's a message very similar to what some of the false prophets are bringing in Jeremiah's day. Peace, peace, everything's fine. Makes me think about a lady I talked to. Said, you know, I keep messing up, but God loves me anyway. Well, it's a fact. If God loves you, He doesn't quit loving you because of a failure. But the attitude that I just keep messing up, nothing said about being sorry that I messed up, nothing being said about confessing I did wrong, nothing said about going to the Lord and asking for forgiveness and praying for His help that I can overcome. I just keep messing up. Everything's fine. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then, of course, there are those that say, God is a God of love. He loves everybody, and everybody will eventually go to heaven. Well, that's just not the teaching of Scripture. Jesus Himself repeatedly talked about the punishment for sin. Said that there is a hell. There are going to be people going to hell, and not just Hitler or a few selected individuals that somebody might say, well, yes, I suppose they deserve hell, but all that are not redeemed, saved by the grace of God through the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, will suffer His wrath justly forever. So So back to the 23rd chapter of Jeremiah, verse 21, the Lord says, I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. Makes us think about that messenger who ran, outran the appointed messenger. And when he got there, he didn't know what to say. He said, there's a tumult in the city. So he says these prophets ran. They might have been ahead of the true prophet sometime. But when they got there, they didn't have a valid message, just a message of confusion. Just a message that was not in harmony with the truth of God. Just a message to console the people in their sin and disobedience. Say everything's fine. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. And then when we come to the New Testament, we find numerous warnings against false prophets, against false doctrine. In fact, if you begin to note that as you read through the New Testament, it's absolutely astounding to see how often that subject is addressed. Jesus spoke of it, the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Now, obviously, if a false prophet comes on the scene, he's not going to look like a false prophet. He's not going to be in some kind of attire that will alarm you. He's not going to have some kind of mark on his forehead to identify him. He's going to come in sheep's clothing. He's going to look as though he's harmless. He just fits in with the flock. But said, although he's clothed with sheep's clothing, that inwardly he is a ravening wolf. His purpose is to devour, to consume the flock. He brings false doctrine. He brings a message that is contrary to the truth of Scripture. Does not honor God. Does not lift up and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. And then in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Oh, there are multitudes of philosophies that are highly regarded by men. Some young people make the assumption these things must be valid because people who are honored as great teachers who have moved far in academia surely are presenting something that's valid and worthwhile. But the apostle warns us about philosophy, the philosophies of men, those philosophies that contradict what God says, those philosophies that leave God out. Beware lest you be spoiled, lest you be disturbed, lest you be confused by this philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. A tradition is another thing that can become a problem. Tradition is good when it's right. Tradition is good when it's biblical. But tradition, just something that has been carried on from one generation to another, if it wasn't valid to start with, it becomes dreadfully harmful because a person becomes attached to it. They say, well, this is the way we've always done it. This is what I've always heard. This is what I was taught years ago. This is what I believe. But if it's mere tradition, there is no biblical foundation for it. It's extremely harmful. Certainly there were many in the Jewish religion at that time who had added many regulations, made many additions to the things that were given to them from God. But they were so dedicated to those traditions that they missed entirely what the message of truth really was. Beware of these after the rudiments of the world, not after Christ. So here's a contrast. He says that this philosophy, this vain deceit, these traditions of men, the rudiments of the world, they're not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It doesn't matter what the philosophy might be. It doesn't matter what tale is told. It doesn't matter what fable is presented. If Jesus Christ is left out, if there's not an acknowledgement that he is the Son of God, that he was the God-man, God in the flesh, then certainly that is grave error that must be rejected. For in him, that is in Jesus Christ, dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then we look at another, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4. Neither give heed to fables. Now that's what we're focusing on here, because that's what Peter was accused of, that he was presenting a fable when he was talking about the fact that Jesus Christ would come back. That's just a made-up story. Some of these that were opposing him were in the time frame of maybe just 30 years after Jesus Christ had been crucified and gone back to heaven. And so they're saying, well, 30 years have passed. If he hadn't come back, pretty sure he's not coming. He hasn't come back yet. Clear evidence. He's not going to return. All of this you're talking about is just a made-up story. But now Paul is saying, neither give heed to fables, that is those that actually are fables, the made-up stories of men, and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. You can get tangled up with questions that are unprofitable. Now, there are valid questions. There are sincere questions, and that can be answered biblically. But some questions that begin to disturb people and tangle them up are questions really that just do gender strife. And the ultimate outcome is not that which is godly edifying. Let's look at another one. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Now let me pause there just a moment to say something about preaching. Many today are not satisfied to hear preaching, particularly a message that's going to be 45 or 50 minutes long. Say, that's more than a person can really take to sit there attentively and listen to what a man has to say for that length of time. We think it's better to have some kind of a dramatic performance. We think it's better to have some kind of a program that will entertain people and make them feel good. I want to tell you that preaching was designed by God. It wasn't something that a group of men just thought up at some point and said, this would be a good approach. God has designed preaching for the benefit of his people. The preaching of the gospel to bring about, by the power of the Holy Spirit, conviction of sin and point men to Jesus Christ as the Savior. Preaching is designed to feed the flock of God, brought there for your spiritual edification. But in many places today, preaching is downplayed. Preaching doesn't hold the importance and significance in the minds of many people that it did in years gone by. If you get to the place that you're bored with preaching, you need to examine your heart to see where you are. Now, I can see that some sermons are better than others. Sometimes there's a special blessing of the Holy Spirit, and you just know, well, that was a good sermon. That fed me. Now, I have learned this, that there have been times when I felt my effort was an absolute failure. I just didn't feel the Lord blessed it. I just thought nothing good's going to come out of it. And then somebody would come to me and said, oh, that was the best sermon I've heard and I don't know when. The Lord spoke to my heart, just reminding me that the blessing ultimately comes from the Lord, that he's the one that must bless it in the hearts and lives of his people. But Paul is telling Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. When it's a season that people are excited about hearing it, they want to hear it. And if it's a season that people are reluctant and show no real enthusiasm in it, we're still to preach it. Preach the word in season, out of season. In season, out of season, as far as the preacher himself is concerned. There are times that there's an excitement felt. I studied this subject out. I want to get in the pulpit. I want to be able to preach it. I'm asking God to bless. And there are other times feel cast down and say, Lord, I'm a terribly weak, drained out vessel. If there's going to be any blessing, it's got to be by your Holy Spirit to abide with us. So whatever the season is, Paul says, preach the word, be consistent, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. That's in vivid contrast to those prophets in Jeremiah's day that were coming along and peace, peace. There was no peace, but they were consoling the people anyway. Now, there's not very many people who would like to sign up for being reproved and rebuked. But nevertheless, that's what Paul says to Timothy, a young preacher. You've got to be faithful, not just to preach that which is uplifting and comforting and makes people rejoice, but they also need to be reproved of their errors and their sinful behavior, and to rebuke them and to exhort them, yet with long suffering and doctrine. Another matter that has fallen out of favor with many who will say, well, doctrine is not that important. As a matter of fact, it's controversial. Well, of course it's controversial, because when you're preaching doctrine, you say, this is what the Bible says. This is it. There is no compromise. And somebody said, well, I don't agree with that. So that's divisive. Yes, but doctrine is to be preached. Doctrine is to be believed. So for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto what? Fables. And that surely is happening in our day. Turning away from the truth. They would rather hear a fable. They would rather hear a man-made story. They would rather hear some concept that will make them feel good about themselves than to hear something that presents the truth about the sovereign God of heaven who rules and reigns according to his pleasure, and about the fact that there is salvation alone in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that sinners are justly condemned and in desperate need of that salvation and will only find it in him. Once again, Titus chapter 1, verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Don't give heed to these fables. Plenty of fables and myths in this day. And there are those that will say, well, Christianity is based on a myth. It's based on speculation and distortion, not on historical fact. And yet, in reality, it is based on something that is historically correct. That there was a man born in Bethlehem named Jesus. And he lived on this earth for 33 years. And he performed numerous miracles. And he was seen by literally thousands of people. On one occasion, he fed 5,000, 5,000 of the men. And no doubt there were women and children there, which puts the number far in excess of that. Another time, 4,000. And at other times, the throngs gathered around him in the streets. He was seen and heard by thousands of people. And then, after his resurrection, he was seen of Cephas and the 12 and over 500 eyewitnesses. Now, an eyewitness means a lot as far as giving a testimony in court. If somebody appears on the witness stand and can say, I was there, I observed this event, or I saw this individual, and I can identify him. An eyewitness is of tremendous importance. And there were over 500 that saw Jesus after he arose from the dead. So what we're preaching is not based on some contrived story. It's not a fable. It is historically correct. It is a fact that Jesus Christ lived, died, was buried, arose from the dead, and ascended back to heaven. And then, just as some of the Gnostics in the olden times said that Peter was presenting a fable because Jesus Christ is not coming back, and they went on to say that since your sins are covered, it really doesn't make any difference now what you do. It doesn't matter what you do in the body. Your experience with him, with Jesus, is spiritual. So what you do in the body doesn't matter. You can imagine how popular that theory was. I just live in the old way. So that was one of the fables that was advanced in his time. And then today, people say, well, I think you ought to believe in something. It's beneficial. It's good to believe in a higher power. And you just select whatever power you feel like works for you. I had a conversation with a man on Friday who said, I really need some help because my higher power is not working. I said, well, what is your higher power? And he named three and said, I guess you've heard of these. I said, I never heard of any of them. He said, well, I've tried all three of these and they're not working. So I said, why would you not then look to the highest power? Jesus Christ, the one who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and by him, God created the heaven and the earth. Well, he says, I have trouble with that. I just can't believe that one man could have created this earth and put this all together. I said, so what do you believe about creation? Well, I believe in the Big Bang Theory. I said, well, what was it that banged? If you had a big bang, something had to be there to bang. So who put that in place? And the strange thing about that concept, I remember seeing a picture on the news one night where there was this large building that they had put dynamite in it all throughout so that at the given time, the thing blew up. It collapsed. All the big bangs I know anything about did not put things in disorder. The Big Bang did not put things in order. It destroyed the building. Can you imagine putting dynamite out in a certain place and the explosion occurs? And expect a building to rise out of the dust. It doesn't happen that way. So the concept that there was some Big Bang that set this all in motion and ultimately developed these human bodies with a mind... It takes a lot of something to believe that in my book. Oh, to believe the truth that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. They say, well, where do you start? I said, you got to start with the fact to admit that you are a sinner and you need mercy and you need the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Come to him like the publican of old who cried, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And realize that there is help alone in Jesus Christ. He says, come boldly to the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He said, well, preacher, I appreciate you talking to me. And I hope you'll pray for me. And I said, I certainly will. I read an article where there was a suggestion to people who were searching for a higher power as to what the various options might be. First one was, believe in music. It will remind you that things are going on in your mind and body which are spiritual. Believe in music. Now, music can be good or it can be bad. Some music is terrible because of the words. Some music, I think, is harmful because of the very beat and the very way that the music is laid out. But good music is a blessing. We're told in the book of Colossians to sing, making melody in our hearts, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We sing as a part of our worship service. But that's not our higher power. When we're singing, we're praying that God will bless us and we'll be able to sing with joy in our hearts and give glory to God. But you can't put your faith and your confidence and your trust in singing. Then the second suggestion was believe in nature. Mother Nature provides a source of guidance and inspiration. What folly to think. I see the trees, I see the sun, I see the stars, I see the moon, I see the creation of God, and I'm just going to believe in nature, just going to believe in Mother Nature. Now, the psalmist tells us that all of these things we observe are the handiwork of God and reveal that He is the Creator and He is a God of power, but never should that which God has created be the object of our affection or that in which we're going to trust. We believe in God who created this nature around us, but not in Mother Nature. Well, and a step further. That's not working, said, believe in the universe. The universe symbolizes all that we can become. What empty words, what meaningless phrases, that you're going to trust the universe and that gives you a hint about what you can become. Well, then the next option was believe in humanity. Embrace humanity as your higher power and you will learn to practice kindness. Now, this presents a real problem because humanity is a problem. If you're going to make humanity your higher power, humanity is in trouble because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Why would you want to trust fallen human beings? In fact, one man said to me one day that in desperation, as he had gone down the list trying to find a higher power and nothing was working, somebody said to him, well, just trust one of your buddies here. Make him your higher power. I said, that's not going to be able to help. He's in the same bad shape you are. You're both sinners. He's not going to, oh yes, God may use somebody to give you a word of encouragement or exhortation to be able to instruct you, but to say, I'm going to trust this sinner over here as though he's my higher power, he can't help you. Well, and finally they said, believe in love. Now, they were careful to say this is not meant to be interpreted from biblical scriptures or any other type of religious doctrine. This is much more simplistic and pragmatic. Just love yourself and love others. Now, loving yourself and loving others is not going to be your higher power. Jesus said, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And some suggest that he was giving three commandments. First, he said to love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, heart, soul, and strength, then thy neighbor as thyself. And say, well, that's three commandments. You love God, you got to love yourself, and then love your neighbor. Jesus said, on these two commandments hinge the law of God. You already love yourself. You don't have to sit down and say, you know, I really don't think I love myself enough. I think I'm going to have to work on that. I need to build my self-esteem. I got to think more highly of myself. No, that's not the problem. You got the same problem the rest of the human race has, pride. You think more highly of yourself than you ought. So the idea that I'm just going to make love my higher power just doesn't work. And then there are many today that speak of my truth. This is my truth. So you have your truth. And see, that's used to just cut off all debate. You can't challenge me. You can't tell me I'm wrong. You can't teach me anything because this is my truth. I've adopted it. I've accepted it. I know it's right. Now, yeah, you're entitled to your truth and you're entitled to your truth, but I've got my truth. Oh, the folly. The ideas that men advance. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is absolute, concrete, objective truth. Truth in Jesus Christ and truth in His Word. Now, Peter then says he is giving not a fable, but an eyewitness account. He said, I made this known unto you. Colossians 1:26 says, even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages, from generations, but is now made manifest to His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He has made it known. That's an expression that's used numbers of times in the New Testament. He made it known to you. This wasn't something that was made up. It was something that was made known by God. False teachers were objecting, saying what Peter was talking about, that Jesus Christ, this same one that he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, saw His glory is going to come back in like manner. And they say, no, It's not going to be. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Don't you know there are many people today who would scoff at the idea that Jesus Christ is coming back? Might question you and say, you absolutely believe that? That the same Jesus that walked on this earth is going to burst through the clouds and come back and you're going to see him? Yes, he's coming back. That's what Peter taught. Peter confirmed and made known the truth of his second coming. And that truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ is emphasized throughout the New Testament. Jesus himself said in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit on the throne of his glory. Everything that pertains to his coming, all of the comments, all of the descriptions of it, speak of it as a glorious event. And you will see him in his glory. When Jesus was ascending back to heaven in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the messengers came and saw those disciples as they looked up into heaven where Jesus had gone through the clouds and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. You've stood here, you watched his feet lift off the ground, you saw him ascend, you saw him go through the clouds, you saw him go out of sight. In like manner, he is coming back. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and all the kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Now we see the contrast to that as the apostle writes in the letter to the church of Thessalonica. It's going to be a vivid contrast when Jesus comes back, because he's coming back to bring judgment on those that know not God and obey not the gospel, but he's coming back to be admired of those that are his. It'll be a glorious, happy time for those that belong to him by his saving grace. And Peter is saying, we were with him in the holy mount. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. That may be difficult for us to even get in our minds what that possibly could have been like. But here he was. Jesus was a man. But now there is a tremendous transformation. There is a change. He is transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him. This is one of the places I go when people ask me, do you think we'll know each other in heaven? Well, wouldn't be much to look forward to if when you were resurrected you didn't know who you were. So you're going to know this is me, saved by the grace of God and brought out of the grave, and you'll know others in heaven. Peter recognized Moses and Elias. He had never seen them before, but they're identified and they knew each other and they were talking to Jesus. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. No wonder he'd say that. What a marvelous experience. Seeing Jesus transfigured, seeing his glory. Lord, I just like to stay here. I don't want to go down from this mountain. If thou wilt, let us build 3 tabernacles. One for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. Now, all of the apostles had seen the majesty of Christ's life. They had observed his miracles. They had been with him throughout his ministry. They had heard his messages. But Peter had seen his second coming displayed by this majesty on high. Peter, James, and John had seen something beyond what the others did. They saw him in his glory on this mount. And then note what they heard. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, what's going to be the response? Hearing this voice from heaven, the Father speaking to his Son, And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Over and over again, there is evidence in Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament alike, when there was any special manifestation of the presence of God, nobody ever got up and talked about what an event it was as though this were a blessing that singled them out and they were proud of what happened. Every one of them fell down in the presence of God. You see that in the case of Isaiah. When he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he fell down, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. What happens when Peter hears this voice from heaven, the Father speaking to his Son, fell down on their face and were sore afraid, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Now, what was this voice? This is my beloved Son in whom I well please. Jesus came to this earth to do the will of the Father. He declared, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. Now, the Father is saying, I am pleased with my Son. This is my Son. He identifies him, Jesus Christ, as being his Son, and I am pleased with him. I'm pleased with what he has done. I'm pleased with what he has said. I'm pleased because he's moving forward to finish the work that is before him. Now, what's he say? Hear ye him. So if the Father in heaven says, this is my Son, I want you to hear him. Every one of us ought to be careful to hear what Jesus says. To take to our hearts his words, his message, to see the example that he has set. Hear ye him. And it says, he received honor and glory. Verse 17 of this passage in the book of 2 Peter. He received from God the Father honor and glory. Jesus Christ was indeed a man, but he was a perfect man. He was no ordinary man. He was God, and yet he was man. And he received from the Father honor by saying, I'm pleased with him. He received glory. What a marvelous experience to have seen him transfigured. And he's saying, in like manner, just as I saw him in the mount, he's going to come back with that glory, that power. Going to be a great day, a glorious time to see when Jesus Christ comes back. Revelation chapter 5 verse 11 says, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength, and what? Honor and glory and blessing. What a sight that is. Thousands and thousands and 10,000. Oh, what a multitude. Lift up that hymn of praise in the presence of Jesus Christ. So, why would you believe a fable? Why would you embrace any of the false teachings that are around us in this world today? Some unknown power that somebody suggests is out there that couldn't possibly help you. We have the testimony here of an eyewitness account. Peter says, I was there on the mountain. I saw him transfigured. He's coming back in the same manner. I heard the voice of heaven. The Father declared, this is my beloved Son. He gave him honor and glory. And so, surely, knowing that we have a sure word that we can rely on, not speculation, not something that's vain, not frivolous ideas, not a fable, not a tale that somebody presents us, but something that is factual, something based on reality, something that literally happened, a message that we have that we can count on to be sure of it. And so today, turn from idols, turn from false teaching, turn from the sinful course of this world. As Paul said to those at Thessalonica, turn from idols to serve the true and living God. Jesus Christ is coming back. That truth was scoffed at and ridiculed in the days when Peter first presented it. It's often ridiculed today, but it's a vital truth for Christians. It may be something you don't think about that often. But over and over again, we're reminded throughout Jesus Christ is coming back. And it says, he that hath his hope in himself purifieth himself even as he is pure. It ought to have a positive effect, a purifying effect on us. It ought to influence the way we live. To know Jesus Christ is coming back. And must we not pray as it is suggested in the book of Revelation? Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. What a day that will be.